Well, folks, last week we said that we all have a story, and all of our stories are different. Your story's different than mine, mine's different than yours, but all of our stories come together, and they're part of a much bigger story, a story that's older than any of us, a story that defines all of us, and a story that, if we allow it, will lead us, it can guide us. It's the story told in the pages of our Bibles, that book that we carry with us on Sundays. Hopefully we open those up Monday through Saturday to read, to let them guide us and shape us into the men and women that we are to be, the men and women that God wants us to be, the men and women that God has given us His Word, those ancient words, to shape us and mold us into the people that He desires for us to be. From the very first words of Genesis to the very last words in the book of Revelation, God's Word is there to shape us. It's also to tell us the story of redemption, a story of what this God that we come to worship each and every Sunday has done to make us in a right relationship with Himself. It's a story that highlights His love for us. It's a story in which He is the hero. It's a story of redemption, and it's been retold in a very good way through this Bible series, this series that we're encouraging you guys to watch on the History Channel every Sunday night. The first episode aired last Sunday night. I know many of you watched it. The next one airs tonight, and I hope you'll tune in and watch that. I've heard a lot of really good comments from many of you about the discussion that this mini-series has created in your family, in your life, with the people that you know and love. I've heard some concerns. Some of you have said, well, it doesn't go word for word through what Scripture is saying. And no, it doesn't. It doesn't do that. They take some liberties. Yes, they do. That happens. And I don't want to turn it into a scathing criticism by any means, but I'm excited that this might get people, and here's the purpose of this. This is intended to get people to dig deeper into their Bibles on their own, because there are definitely some major parts that are omitted. There are some minute things that seem minuscule in our eyes that are explored to grand extremes. But the point is that we start to dig deeper in our Bibles, and that we study God's Word on our own, that we start to interact with it in a way that maybe we never have before. A lot of people view the Bible and the people of the Bible as almost robotic, as I've listened to some, you know, forgetting that men and women of the Bible struggle with their faith like many of us in this room today, that many men and women in the Bible, they struggle with obeying God's commands like many of us in this room today. Sometimes we romanticize the way that people interact with God. People struggle. People in the Bible, they struggle because they're human beings like you and me. And they walk and they stumble and they get up and they fight again. I'm praying, and my prayer has been that the Bible series will encourage people to study the Scripture on their own. That people will take a new, develop a new love for the Word of God. That's the only way we'll be able to get the full measure of God's Word into our lives, is if we're studying it on our own. The Bible miniseries is intended to present the scope of the Bible, the scope of it, from beginning to end, in a unified whole. It's the story of redemption. It's those stories that we're going to focus on each Sunday morning in the sermon. It's what we're going to encourage you to discuss in your life groups throughout the week. I want to encourage you to read that devotional book. If you purchase that, just keep reading that Monday through Friday, through the week, and spend some time in it. We're doing it as a family, and it's great. Our kids are asking questions that they've never asked before. So if you have young ones, bring them into that. Last week, we began by looking at the near sacrifice. We called it the binding of Isaac, and we started looking at the near sacrifice of Isaac at the hands of his father, Abraham. And throughout history, this story has been attributed to Abraham and his faith, and I believe rightfully so. But last week, we looked at it through the eyes of Isaac, and we saw a young man who was laid upon an altar. We looked at how his story was like ours. And I've heard a lot of conversation about that. I've heard several of the men in our congregation have shared with me that they were watching it with their young boys, and their boys looked up at them and said, "Dad, would you do that to me? It was sobering for many of those grown men sitting there with their young boys saying, Dad, would you put me on an altar? Would you be willing to sacrifice me? When a 7, 8, 9-year-old boy asks you that, it can kind of stump you. I've also heard some of you say, you know, this Abraham story, it's a hard story because you have non-Christians, unchurched people in your life, and they look at this story and they're like, well, what kind of God is this that would even ask someone to put their child on an altar? This seems like some kind of sadistic God. He's a sadist. He's going to ask you to sacrifice your child? I don't want to worship a God like that. You keep your Christianity. You keep your church. Well, that's the way some unchurched folks look at it. And so what I want to do this morning is, I'm not going to be able to give you the answers, but I just wanted to touch on it real briefly. Maybe it can help us all understand a little better about this story. It's something I failed to do last week. Partly because I just didn't think about it. And so this week I spent several hours just going back and studying and re-looking at the life of Abraham, looking at his journey. And so I just wanted to touch on this before we jump into what we're going to talk about this morning. Abraham had his first exposure to the worship of Molech when he moved to Canaan. Now some of you are saying, well, what's Molech worship? I'm going to talk about that. When Abraham followed God's call to move to Canaan, he moved into a region in which pagan worship was out of control. It was extraordinary. And Molech was one of the gods that many of the pagans in the area of Cana and Moab and the Amorites, they all worshipped this pagan god called Molech. Molech was this statue, and there's a picture of Molech. He had man's arms and his hands extended. He had the head of either a bull or an ox. And what they would do is the parents, it was an honor for the parents to bring their firstborn male to Molech and place him in the hands of Molech. And the child would roll down the arms into the pit of Molech's belly. And it would be a burnt offering to this pagan god Molech. And Abraham had been exposed to this for probably 20, 25 years as he moved into this region. He was, you know, this didn't happen in Ur, where Abraham was from, but it happened in Canaan when he moved there. Very prevalent type of worship. And it was considered an honor to sacrifice your firstborn to Molech. So Abraham had started to become exposed to that. Now, I don't know this, but maybe this is why God said, maybe he looked around and he said, Abraham, you're following me. I'm your God. Now, here I am. I'm taking liberties with this, okay? I'm not putting it on a video screen, all right? But I'm going to take some liberties with it. But maybe he said, Abraham, you're in this region. And these pagan people, they trust their pagan God enough that they'll offer their firstborn. Not that it's right, but they trust him that much. I am God. I am the God of the heavens and the earth, of all that is and will ever be. Do you trust me enough to offer your firstborn as a sacrifice on an altar? A burnt sacrifice. Do you trust me as much as these pagans trust their pagan god? So Abraham, I trust you, God. And he and Isaac set off on the journey that we looked at last week, and they go up to the side of the mountain. Now I'm leaving out that it was 3 days. We don't want to stay here 3 days and wait for me to get to that part, but they go up on this mountain. And whatever happens on the mountain, eventually Isaac's laid on the altar. Whether it was a peaceful submission, whether it was a wrestling match, whether it was confusion, whether it was gratitude and faith, whatever it was, but eventually Isaac's laid out on that altar. And Abraham picks up the knife to slay his child, whether he was fumbling with it or ready to plunged the cold steel into his son's chest? I don't know, but he was ready to slay his son. And Scripture tells us that God said, don't lay a hand on the boy. And maybe in that moment, maybe it's not recorded, but just think about it. Maybe God says this to Abraham. Again, I'm taking liberties with it. Maybe he said, Abraham, I see your faith, but you know what? I'm not like these pagan gods. I'm a God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of love. And God becomes the hero of the story, not Abraham. Scripture was never intended for Abraham to be the hero of the story, or nor Isaac. All of Scripture is intended to make God the hero of every story. So I don't know, but maybe, because that's when Abraham would have first been exposed to this type of worship. Maybe some of this was going on. I don't know. But at least for me, it kind of helps me to be able to understand it and maybe explain it a little better to someone that says, well, what kind of God is this? What kind of God would even ask you to offer your child? The question should be, what kind of God is this that saves your child from an altar, that saves your child from being a burnt sacrifice? Because remember, the pagan god, Molech, desired the child sacrifice. I don't know. So maybe that can help. I just know there's been a lot of questions, a lot of discussion about that. For those fathers who have, those sons that have looked up and said, Dad, could you do this to me? I love their answer. Their answer has been this: I don't have to worry about it, because God laid his son on the altar so that I would never have to do that. He's provided. And it's been such a blessing to hear fathers and sons talk about Jesus and his love and compassion for us in that way. These Canaanite gods that Abraham encountered, they all fell in comparison to the God that he followed into Canaan. And so that becomes a part of that story. And so today I want to transition very abruptly, and I want to move into the story that we're going to look at today. I want to look at the story of Rahab today, a story that's almost hidden away in the pages of Scripture. It's found in the first chapters of the sixth book of the Bible. It's in the book of Joshua. But in many ways, her story, Rahab's story, is your story. It's my story. It's our story. Some of you are very familiar with Rahab. Some of you may not know who Rahab is at all. So in order to fully appreciate Rahab's story, we have to understand the background of what's happened up to this point in which we encounter Rahab. And it involves the Exodus, which we watched last Sunday night when you saw Moses leading the Israelites through the Red Sea, and then the water crashes down on the Egyptians. And so we'll start with that. You know, the Exodus, that's the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt, the setting free of bondage. And this story, the story of Rahab, it's relevant for us today. It's as relevant as any story in our headlines today. But here's the story. It begins, this is the background. God's people had been delivered from Egypt, from the oppression of slavery in Egypt. They were led through the Red Sea. They wandered in the Sinai wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years, they just wandered because they wouldn't obey God. And so they wandered. And there they had received God's law and developed into a community. And they had unity within their community as a nation. But they were still nomads. They were still wanderers. Their deliverance was not yet complete. 40 years and their deliverance was still not complete. The promised land was not yet theirs. They had not stepped foot on it yet. In order for that to happen, they had to conquer the most heavily fortified city in the entire land. And as I have said, That story is not just Rahab's story, it's your story, it's my story, at least in several different ways. Rahab's story, like my story, and like your story, starts out this way. Our story starts out as a sinner. Your story starts out that way. Mine starts out that way. Rahab's started out that way. Let's look at Joshua chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles, open to Joshua chapter 2. Look at verse 1 through 3. Let's see what it says. Joshua 2, 1 through 3. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. He said, go look over the land. And he said, especially Jericho. This is that fortified city, the most fortified city in the entire land, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. What a strange choice. Rahab, a prostitute. That's what she's referred to as, a prostitute. It's not a favorable start to her story, would you say? Written down in the pages of Scripture to be seen from generation to generation, Rahab the prostitute. You know, throughout the history of Christianity, it's embarrassed some people, some Bible interpreters, that these two spies went to the house of a prostitute. Some have tried to say that Rahab was simply an innkeeper. All she did was just have a hotel. But the language is very clear. She was a prostitute. She was a hooker, she was a call girl, she was a streetwalker, she was whatever title you want to associate with it. That's what she was. That was her profession. That was her life. She was, in generic terms, a sinner. Her story, like yours, like mine, starts out as a sinner. And she was a sinner. And you know what? God used her. Even though others would have overlooked her because she didn't fit in the right circles, she fit into God's story. She was a sinner that God used. In the second century, this has become so prevalent that people wanted to try and dismiss Rahab as a prostitute that in the second century, Origen, he made this comment. He said, as the first Joshua sent his spies before him, and they were received into the harlot's house, so the second Joshua sent his forerunners, the second Joshua being Jesus, sent his forerunners, whom the publicans and harlots gladly received. As I saw that quote, I started thinking about Matthew, the tax collector that Jesus called to come and be a part of him. Matthew wasn't even allowed to go into a temple and worship God. And so Matthew takes a different perspective on all this than maybe many of us might. And in the book of Matthew, as he's writing about his own encounter with Jesus over in chapter 9, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, this is the way Matthew experienced this. This is the way he saw it. And it says this, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Now remember that Jesus had seen Matthew at the tax collector's booth. He said, hey, Matthew, come and follow me. Matthew quit. He followed Jesus. He celebrated his new life in Christ. He threw this big dinner party at his house, invited all of his friends. And his friends were tax collectors and sinners. And that word sinners is usually a word that's associated with prostitutes. Okay? And so there's this big dinner party with tax collectors who can't go to church and prostitutes. And who's right in the middle of it all? Jesus. I love that picture. But while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. You see it there in verse 10? When the Pharisees saw this, now, you know, you can replace that with when all the good old church people saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You notice how sinners is in quotations, okay? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, in verse 12, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then he says, hey, go and learn what this means. You don't even know what this means. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's great when sinners like you and like me receive Jesus. When we don't forget where we came from, and we look around us and we say, hey, everybody needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus Christ in their life. The gospel is for those who know they are sinners. The gospel is for those who deny they are sinners. The gospel is for every living, breathing human being. And it's our responsibility to share the gospel. So do you suppose maybe that God chose Rahab because he knew she wanted to change? He knew she wanted to change her lifestyle. She wanted to maybe repent. She maybe had heard of the story of this mighty God. Well, we know she'd heard the story of this mighty God that was leading the Israelites, this mighty God that had separated the waters of the Red Sea. She'd heard that story. Word of mouth, I mean, it was all over the place. This was a God that the people of Jericho feared. Do you think maybe she wanted to change her life? Do you think maybe she was intrigued by this mighty God? Maybe. Maybe she wanted to repent. Maybe she wanted to change. Repentance is wanting to change, wanting to be someone different, wanting something better in your life. Prostitutes were usually forced into that lifestyle because they didn't have a husband to care for them. They didn't necessarily choose that lifestyle. Sometimes they were forced into it. I doubt she desired it. I know that many prostitutes taken off the street today, they don't desire that lifestyle. But they've been so beaten down that they think that's all they're worthy of. They think that's all they're worth. And they're worth so much more. And you know what? You don't have to be a prostitute to know that you're worth so much more. It may have been understandable from the spy's point of view. Two men entering her house may not have excited much suspicion, may not have drawn much attention. The location of her house made a lot of sense as these spies went in. A lot of people try and talk about it that way. You know, her house was on the city wall, made the escape plan a lot easier. But still, she was a prostitute, right? That's what she was. How would you like your autobiography to start out like that? How would you like for your story to be preserved forever with those words? Well, guess what? It kind of is. Your story, my story, all of us. It's the way our story begins. You can dress it up however you like. You can put a pretty pink bow on it. Do whatever you want. But that's how every human story begins. Maybe not as a prostitute, but as a sinner of one kind or another. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says this. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you guys know I love the Greek language, so I want to give you a real quick Greek lesson here. You know that you know what the Greek word for all means? It means all. There's the Greek lesson for today. It means all. It's amazing. All have sinned. Not some have sinned. All have sinned. Every last one of us. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And bad as that seems, do you know it gets worse? Jesus says this over in John chapter 8, verse 34. He says, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That means you're captured. You're in bondage. You're not free. You're a slave to sin. Now, your sin may seem more respectable than my sin. Your sin may seem more glamorous than my sin. But you know what? It's still sin. And it's still slavery. At least according to Jesus. And that's the way our story starts. Sinners. Every one of us have that in common. We're sinners. But it's not the whole story. And that's the exciting part. Because there's another way in which Rahab's story is true of your story and it's true of my story. And that's this. All of us, our stories involve a choice. Look with me again, if you would, at Joshua 2, 4 through 14. And let's see what that says. Joshua 2, 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she'd laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Do you think Rahab may have wanted to change, to repent? Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, she says in verse 12, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the man assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Now, it's easy to read this story, a story like this, without fully appreciating everything that's going on here. And I don't want to do that. I want to take a minute to put ourselves in Rahab's shoes. She faced a decision. She could have turned the spies away. She could have said, no, I don't have any room here. My family's here. You guys go away. Don't want you here. She could have turned them in. She could have been the hero. She could have said, hey, king, yeah, the spies are here. Go up on the roof. Get them. Take them. She could have turned them in. She didn't have to help them. She could have sent them away. The safe choice probably would have been to stay out of the line of fire, not to get involved in this messiness, to stay back. But given a choice between being on the Lord's side and being on the other side, she chose the side of the Lord. It's clear that she understood who this God was. The hearts of the people of Jericho melted in fear. And I wonder if something was stirring in Rahab. I wonder if she realized this and her heart began to churn. I wonder if she was ready to be somewhere else. I wonder if she was ready to be someone else. I wonder if she was ready to take on a new identity. Maybe like some of us here today, maybe there's someone who's ready to be somewhere else in their journey. Maybe there's someone here that's ready to be someone else in their journey. Maybe there's someone that's ready to make a decision to be set free, to make the choice to follow. You know, our God is a God who specializes in setting us free from what we perceive as our lot in life and offers us freedom in Christ. And there's only one catch, if you'll call it a catch. We have to make a choice. We have to choose. God has chosen not to force us into a relationship with Him. We have to choose that. Several years ago, 1996, I made a choice. I was driving in my truck, and some of you have heard this, and some of you have not. I don't want to bore those of you that have heard this, those of you that haven't. I was in my truck, and I just found out that my wife had been having an affair, my first wife. And we were separating. And I remember I was angry, and I was hurt. I remember driving in my truck, and I got to a crossroads. It was US 52 and US 27. And I remember sitting there, and it was a real crossroads. I was at a stop sign, nobody around. And I remember this conversation playing out in my mind. Hey, if I turn and head north, I can go to the bar. I'll get drunk. I'll find some companionship. I'll be selfish. I'll do what I want to do. Or I can turn south. I can go to a friend that won't let me go to a bar. I'll go and I'll sit with him and I'll talk with him. And I remember gripping the steering wheel till my knuckles turned white because I was angry. And I had this battle going on because I wanted to do what made me feel good. I wanted to show her. And God won that battle. And I turned right and I went south. And I went to a friend and he and I talked. And we talked. And we cried. Same thing had happened to him a year earlier. And we just encouraged each other. And it was a real crossroads in my life. And some of you have found yourself over and over again at some of those same kinds of crossroads. Sitting there, knowing which direction you need to go. But there's a battle that rages within. Which way do I want to go? Some of you have had choices like a good friend of mine I was talking to this week. She made a choice to follow God, and it was a real crossroads in her life. Our mother looked her in the eye and said, "Hey, young lady, you're either going to choose to be my daughter or you're going to choose to follow God, but you're not going to do both." And she chose to follow God. And her mother has nothing at all to do with her for the last 16 years. Some of you have had to come to crossroads like that. Maybe some of you were raised in a home where Christ was always the center. He was always right in the middle of everything going on in your family. Maybe you're being raised in a home today where Christ is the center. I hope so. But here's the reality. This is where every story merges together. We all have to choose. Every one of us has to make a choice. Your story, like mine, like my friends, our story involves a choice. Our God is a God who loves us in our current condition of sin, but He doesn't want to leave us there. He doesn't want to leave us in a circumstance that where we know we will be defeated like the people of Jericho. They were destined for destruction. God delivers us from sin, but He'll not do it without our consent. He doesn't make us choose Him. He longs for us to choose Him. Like Rahab, each of us faces a decision too. We face the decision of sin or salvation, but our choice means nothing. Our choice means nothing without the next part of Rahab's story, the part of the story that reveals the redemptive thread of the much bigger story. So if you'll look at chapter 2, let's look at this story as it's marked by a scarlet cord. Chapter 2, verse 15 through 21 says this. So Rahab, she let them down by a rope through the window. for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hill so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house, if anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. The scarlet cord. Simple scarlet cord. Red, like blood, hanging outside the city wall. Do you see the picture? If you don't, let me help you paint it. Some of you may not know how the rest of the story ends, but Israel's army surrounded the city of Jericho. They marched around it every day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times. And when they had done so, the sixth chapter of Joshua records this. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20. "When the trumpets sounded, the army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city." Verse 25. "But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day." What saved Rahab? What saved her was that she placed her trust in a covenant that she'd made with the spies of Israel. And she hung out a scarlet cord that was the reminder of the covenant. It reminded her, it reminded them of the covenant they had made together. So today, what saves you? Can we go home and hang a scarlet cord out our window and be saved? A lot of people think they can do that. They paint it with the picture of being good. Some people think their goodness can save them. Let me tell you something, folks. Goodness makes no difference to God. God's law will never be watered down for your sake or my sake. We have all fallen short of that perfect will that He intended for you and for me. Certainly, there were people in Jericho who were better. They were, if you'll forgive my English, they were gooder than Rahab. But it did them no good. Did them no good at all. Do you think that maybe your accomplishments will save you? Some people think that. Their accomplishments will save them. The things they've done. Who they've become in the eyes of others. The ministries that they perform. The tithes and offerings that they give. They think their accomplishments will save them. Certainly there were people in the city of Jericho that accomplished significantly more and better things than Rahab did. Remember, the story tells us she was a prostitute. But you know what? It did none of them any good either. Did them no good. Some people think they'll be saved because of who they know, of their participation in a church, or because they were a part of a certain family. If you put your trust, your confidence for eternity in those kinds of things, it'd be right for you, like the city of Jericho, to tremble with fear in the presence of God. So what saves us? What is it that delivers us from this bondage, this sin? Placing our trust in the covenant that God has made to us through Jesus Christ. The fact that He hung on the cross to become the sacrifice for you and me. The fact that He was the scarlet cord hung outside the city wall. and He delivered us. We put our trust in the fact that He was resurrected on the third day. We know that sin, that death could not hold Him, and that His blood covers over us, and that we have new life in Him. You see, our story begins with sin, but we can choose to create a new beginning with the scarlet cord, with the blood of Jesus that saves us from destruction like Jericho. We have to trust. We have to trust that what Jesus did on the cross is for each one of us. We have to trust that we're not good enough. We have to trust that we haven't accomplished enough. We have to trust that it doesn't matter who we know unless we know Christ. We have to trust that the cross was for us. We have to trust that His resurrection was with us in mind, with you as an individual in mind, that His blood will never lose its power, that the eternal covenant has been signed for you and for me. The eternal covenant has been signed for all of us. God's promise doesn't include a relief of pain in the midst of crisis, but salvation in the end of it all. A lot of people have the misunderstanding that with salvation, life is easy. But as we see in the story of Rahab, even as we see the walls crumbling down around us in our lives, we have to stay with the plan. We have to trust in God's plan of salvation. Sometimes it takes a long time to see the plan work through to completion. But God is faithful. He's faithful to His promise of salvation. Rahab and her family, they may have been tempted at times to reel in the cord and try to save themselves as the wall in which her house was a part of came crumbling down. I'm sure that as they were hunkered down together and the walls crumbling and mortar and chips of rock are falling in on them and they're getting scratched and scuffed up and marred along the way, I'm sure at times they thought, let's run out of the house. Let's abandon the plan. Let's take our chances in the street. But she stuck to the plan. She trusted in the covenant. And a lot of times in our Christian walk, we want to sometimes play God and take our salvation into our own hands. We want to abandon His plan. But His plan is perfect. And His plan has you in mind. So we must trust and be obedient to the covenant. That's my story. A sinner, a prostitute. I'd prostituted myself to the world. I was a sinner. I made a choice, though, to trust in the scarlet cord, to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation, to trust in His resurrection for deliverance. And that can be your story, too, if it's not already. No matter how bad you think you are, no matter how hopeless your situation may seem, we can all be set free. You can be made acceptable in His sight. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus suffered outside the city gate. He was the scarlet cord hung outside the city wall to make the people holy through His blood. The choice, however, is yours. So what do you choose?